get it? Yeah. Yeah, we're pretty simple there. All right, so we'll eventually get to that one. Let's stand up. Let's get on our feet. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get rolling tonight. By the grace of God, we're going to finish 2 Timothy 3, at least our list. I think we got five definitions on our laptop. So.
Oh, didn't we have a lot?
19. 14 more. That's right.
Yay.
We can do it. What's up, Kins? Oh, you're just,
oh, no,
you're just getting the beat going?
No, I'm just happy.
All right, cool. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get rolling. Logan Olrey, please do us the honor.
Dear Lord, Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you have done for us. Thank you for this time that we can spend together and fellowship and learn more about you. Please keep everyone safe throughout the week and help everybody keep their testimonies and be a good minister to lost people. And help us prepare our hearts for the message with these songs. And give Zach the words to say in the message. I ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Turn to number three. Number three.
In the book?
Yeah, number three in the hymnal, sorry.
In the hymnal?
That hymnal that you guys don't have yet. Turn to that.
I'd
be interested in finding out more about that. So, all right, so number three, sing praise to God. Kind of a new song. We went through a spell with this one a while ago, but let's bring it back. Make sure we don't forget it. Sing praise to God. Get one to warm up on. The melody. All right, sing praise to God. Number one.
Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, and every faithless murmur stills. To God all praise and glory.
First one again.
Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, and every faithless murmur stills, to God all praise and glory. What God's almighty power hath made, his gracious mercy keepeth. By morning glow or evening shade, his watchful eye there sleepeth. Within the kingdom of his mind, lo, all is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory. The Lord is never far away, but through all griefs distressing, and ever present help and strength, our peace and joy and blessing. As with the mother's tender hand, he leads his own, his chosen band. To God all praise and glory. The all my toilsome way along, I sing aloud thy praises, that men may hear the grateful song my voice unwearied praises. Be joyful in the Lord, my heart, both soul and body, bear your part. To God all praise and glory.
116. A couple Sundays ago, we introduced this one to the congregation. And if I know missed my guess, or my memory hasn't failed me, I believe Dr. O-Ring, you played this one at camp, didn't you?
Yeah.
And then Sarah Gregg, back when she was in the youth group, I think she sung this solo for us one time. So, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, very, very beautiful hymn, but even more impactful with what's written here. How many of you guys are in band or orchestra? All right. Down there, look at the top, right under the title, it says, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Under that, it says Passion Chorale. To the right column, you have a guy by the name of Hans Leo Hassler. And then right under Hans, you find a guy. You guys recognize that man?
Har.
What is H-A-R? That's the name of the pirate that sung this? Har! Johann Sebastian Bach.
H-18.
No, it's the harmony. So, oftentimes, these hymns start out as poems, okay, that somebody just writes. It's just like someone just writing to God and talking about it. And then these poems become recited, and sometimes they get like a one-line unison melody that goes along with it. But eventually, a really good composer or something like that would take these things and put harmonies to them. Then they become official right here in this hymn book. And Bach is the one that made this beautiful melody that goes along with this. He has several works. One of them is called his St. Matthew Passion. And it's about, obviously, Matthew's portrayal of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, all that stuff like that. But this hymn shows up in that thing about seven times. So this is a really cool piece of music. And pay attention to the words. I love the contrast that go on throughout this piece. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. He didn't gain anything from it. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. This I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. So, very beautiful. The original poem or text this came from is actually 10 stanzas long. We only get three of them here. So you guys want to get into that, I think Aaron has that copy, and he'll get one of us, and we can check that thing out. But O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Here we go, on the first.
O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?
See, verse one again.
O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. My mind was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, thou save to me thy
good job. Verse number two again.
What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. every pain. Oh, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, thou save to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.
Verse 3 again.
What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.
All right, before our last one, let's sing 334. Sounds like a good one to sing right after that. Be thou my vision. 334, here we go.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou lightest up by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence
my
be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou ridest on by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, my thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. My King of heaven, my treasure thou art. My King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's Son. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
All right, last one, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Let's see how we do on this one. Arise, My Soul, Arise. All right, on the first.
Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. His hand, he ever lives. all redeeming love, His precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for all our race, His blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears Him pray, His dear anointed one. He cannot turn and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father of a Father, come.
Hey, good job, you guys got it down. Now, we didn't sing that lower than the song was actually written, just because it was easier for me to do that this time. Let's sing the last verse. Let's sing my favorite verse. Let's sing. They're all my favorite. Let's sing verse 1 and 5, all right? The moral key. Here we go.
Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hand.
Last verse.
My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father,
amen. Good job, good job. Christopher Sabelski, pray for us and we'll get into our lesson.
We love you so much, Lord, and thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us, and let you speak through Zach tonight, and hope that we all have a good and safe life. And we love you so much, in Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Jenny, can you get me one more water? Thank you.
Please, I said it.
All right. In 10 minutes or less, we're going to finish these last 14. Here we go. So we've been coming through 2 Timothy chapter 3, and there's a list of characteristics over there that the Bible says in the last days causes perilous times to come. And what I've been harping on week after week is that it's not the characteristics themselves that are new. It's not the fact that these have never been around and they show up in the last days and because of this they're bad. Thank you, babe. The fact of it is that the thing that makes the last days bad is our attitude towards these characteristics in our lives. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've come down through the first Actually, we did pretty good. We came down to the first 10. We got halfway through. So we're going to finish it up today and get the rest of these characteristics down and get some good definitions. That's what we did last time. We really just defined these words so that we can understand what these things look like when they're in our lives and how to avoid them and how not to be a part of the problem but to be a part of the solution in these last days. All right? I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 and read down until we get to... What's up, bro? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Oh, so that's something I brought up last time. Number 1 was actually for men shall be lovers of themselves. And we did that the first week. So I started the next week like on number 2, but other people started it on number 1. So I said the easiest way to do that whenever I'm doing a list is just use shapes instead of numbers, okay? That way you can just know that this is a new idea that we're starting, and then you'll never be off with the numbers, all right? So here we go. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, we talked about that, how covetousness... If you look at your notes there, you're going to see that it was an excessively eager to obtain or possess. That's the characteristic of that. Boasters. We talked about how people like to exalt and inflate themselves and how they're okay with that now. They're proud. They possess a higher unreasonable conceit of their own excellence. We looked at blasphemers, how that's to speak evil or reproachfully of God or a higher authority. Then it says disobedient to parents. The big thing that we looked on that is, we know that that's wrong, but the fact of the matter that comes up, oftentimes people ask, well, what happens when the parents are wrong? And remember how we talked about the principle of command and authority, the chain of command there, how that you're not judged as a kid for doing what's right, you're judged as a kid for how well you follow your orders that are before you. That's anybody that's in this church. When God looks at this church, the responsibility falls on the one that's leading. It falls on the pastor. The buck stops with him. And what God judges us for is when we're in this church and working in the ministry, how well are we following him? Are we supporting him? Now, in your own personal life, that's something else. God has a different standard that he uses there. But when it comes to you being under someone, the person that's in leadership is where the buck stops. And so when you're disobedient to your parents, you're disobedient against the number one thing that God has got you, that he's judging you on right now when you're under them. All right. Then we looked at unthankful. And that tied in with covetousness. Well, you don't think that you've got what you ought to have and you always want more, you're never going to be thankful. You don't thank someone for something that you're not satisfied with. So unthankfulness is a huge issue in the last days. And then we talked about unholy. And I laid out that three-step process for you guys. How that to be holy means to be renewed. It means to be sanctified. It means to be consecrated. And we defined what renewed was. It means to be made new again. Sanctified means to be set apart. To be consecrated means to be separated to something. So when God saved you, he made you new, he set you apart, and then he gave you a job to do. When you're unholy, you cancel out all those things, and you choose to be the opposite of holy, which is common, just ordinary, just plain, just like everyone else out there. You throw aside what God separated you for. And the last thing that we ended on, this is the big one, was without natural affection. You guys remember what that meant, without natural affection? Some of you that took notes on that, how we looked at the natural affections that a child has for their parents. They're drawn to them like a mother has for her child. And we looked at a story even back in the Old Testament that the Bible laid out how one mom had boiled her kid and shared it with her neighbor. And they ate that kid because the famine was so bad, and how they had lost the natural affection there. And then we looked at the whole thing about how when the Bible talks about natural affection, it only shows up in two spots in the Bible. One is in Romans chapter 1. The other one's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 right here. And both of them are actually dealing with the affection that a man loses for a woman and that a woman loses for a man. And then we came down through there and I showed you guys some research that I had done. How back in 1814, the United States government documented what they thought about homosexuality. And back there in 1814, they called it a crime against nature. Right in line with the Bible, right in step with the Bible, without natural affection. But then, almost exactly 200 years later, in 2014, you see that that thing actually gets legalized and enforced in all 50 states in the United States of America. And what we did is we talked about how was it possible that we could make such terrible progress in such a small amount of time. But then I also prophesied towards the future and said that if that thing got legalized so quickly, what's next? We talked about the 14 states that allow you to have a relationship with your own animal, but then we looked at the things that are in the headlines today which is the next step, is adults with children, and how that's going to become legal before long. You know why? Without natural affection. It's all screwed up. So now let's pick it up. Let's get some more definitions here. We are now in verse number 3. So after without natural affection, the next thing we see is truce breakers. Now, who knows what a truce is? A truce. What's a truce? What does that have to do with? All right, truce.
Like you make a, not like a, like a pact.
Who's it between, Marjay? Let's start there. Okay.
I mean, you have to have somebody else, so it's you and somebody else. Oh, yeah, an agreement. Yeah.
Between? Between two. At least two, right. Let's just do this without the putting the number to it. Enemies. Agreement between enemies or opponents. Maybe they're not your enemy, but someone that you're just in opposition with. All right, an enemy or an opponent. And basically what you're doing, you say, I'm going to stop fighting. Now, if you're in the military, you know what they call that?
A treaty.
Well, not quite. A treaty's a little different. That's more like a covenant. Ceasefire.
Oh.
Ceasefire. Just quit shooting. That's all that is. Now, there are two major wars that America was in that ended like this. They ended with a truce. And technically, the war isn't over, but we're just observing truces right now. Does anybody know what those are?
World War II.
Don't say the Civil War. What are you going to say?
Korean War.
Good! The Korean War! Along the 38th parallel. Trey, do you have another one? Not World War II.
World War I.
We're not at a truce with Hitler. He's, they're like, here's the
Vietnam.
Term. We'll kill you and everything's good.
Vietnam.
It is Vietnam. Look at this girl. Lincoln. Oh, shoot. I'm going to say that every time you do something. You got to rep your school, right? You got to show some love to your school. All right. So.
We lost to Lincoln.
Well, you lost to Lincoln? What'd you say?
To Vietnam.
Oh, to Vietnam. Yeah, well, it was a truce. It's the truth. We didn't win, definitely. We definitely did not win. But the Korean War ended with the Armistice Agreement, and they made the truce along the 38th parallel. That's where you got all those armaments built up and stuff like that. And the Vietnam War ended with the Paris Peace Accord. Okay, so that's where the truce is on both of those things right there. Now, how many of you guys heard about Aleppo during the election? Okay, so the goofy candidate who had no idea what that was. So, exactly. But that's in Syria, and that, I guess, is the most recent truce that took place. Actually, they're on their third truce in Syria. The truces have not been able to stand. They haven't been able to last very long. But two enemies chose to stop fighting. They chose to come to an agreement to cease fire. And right now, they're on their third attempt that started on December 30th. 2016. Now, that's a question right there. If a truce is to quit the fighting, how in the world do they end up on the third truce? It's almost like, well, what's the point of doing this? It's not working. So that's the question I have to you guys. Why would someone break a truce? The Bible says right here, truce breakers. What's the point in breaking a truce? What are you going to gain if you break a truce? I mean, if you made the truce, obviously you didn't want to die anymore. You didn't want the conflict to keep going. So why would you make a truce and then break it? Jared, what do you think?
Have, like, the upper hand. Like, they're not
going to
expect
it. Very good, Jared. Jared, you know about breaking truces, huh? Yeah. Jared's like, I've gotten far in life. What's up?
Like what Hitler did to Stalin. Tell
me about that.
You didn't know that?
No, tell me.
Okay, so they made an agreement to not fight each other because they were both, like, really big powers. And Stalin was like, I'm going to mess with Hitler.
And then who invaded who?
And then Hitler was like, hey, guess what? We're coming. And then we came in and they, like, had to leave because everybody died on the way there.
Yeah, how that worked for Hitler. You know what happened to his army?
They all froze guys and starved. Yeah.
Stalin did the scorched earth policy. He started burning stuff down so that when Hitler's army showed up, they couldn't sustain off the land. Very, very true. Very good. So, very good, Christopher. Man, somebody give that boy a gold star. Come on now. Yeah. All right, so. When you break a truce, it's to catch the opponent off guard so that you can gain the upper hand. You're getting your butt kicked, and you're looking for a concession. You're looking for a way out. And the enemy and you come together, and you say, hey, let's stop this. Let's figure something out. You say, absolutely, I agree with you, man. I'm tired, my people are dying, your people are dying, let's just knock this stuff off. And so you do that so that you can gain the upper hand. Any of you kids that have like younger siblings or even like younger cousins and stuff like that, you know, like they'll start jacking around with you and messing with you, and then finally you can't take it anymore. You like jump on them and they start screaming. The adults come in there and everybody stops everything, and so you think everything's dumb. As soon as adults leave, that kid like kicks you again. You ever have that happen?
Yeah.
So that's kind of the same thing. They screamed so that the adults would come in, make a truce, then give them the upper hand and get one more hit in before running away. See that? She doesn't do it anymore, but I remember Jenny, she used to try to wrestle me back in the day. That was crazy. Now, I understand that. I mean, she was dropped on her head, so she didn't know any better. She saw this muscle up there. She just wanted some of it. But anyway, she used to try to wrestle me and do that type of thing, but I couldn't stand this. You know, she just keep nagging me, keep messing with me, keep pestering me and pestering me. And finally, you know, I was like, all right, Lord, you know, you put me as the head of this house. I got to put things back in order. So I get over there, you know, get her in a headlock and everything. She starts, I barely even touch her, and she starts screaming, oh, oh, oh. It's like, what's going on? I jump off thinking something really happened. Nothing really happened. She's up, she's out. As long as she's not in the headlock anymore, that's all she cares about. She just wanted to get the upper hand. Truce breakers. It happens all the time. Happens all the time. All right. Now, we kind of, the United States and Israel didn't really have a truce because we weren't fighting against each other, but we had a covenant that we kind of broke with them. Back in 2013, March the 20th, Barack Obama said this. He said, and this is what he said about America's relationship with Israel. He said, I am confident in declaring that our alliance is an eternal alliance. It is forever. About 3 years later, December 23rd, 2016, the UN passed a resolution to end all Israeli settlements and make that pretty much a crime for Israel to build on their own turf. And the United States was the only nation that had the veto power, the ability to come in and stop that from happening, which we always did before because Israel was our boy. We took care of them. This time, you know what happened? They passed that resolution. America turned its back, acted like we didn't see it. So now that's a rule. You see that? What happened to, I am confident in declaring that our alliance is an eternal alliance. It is forever. Truce breakers. Did you know that you have spiritual ceasefires that happen the day that you got saved? The Bible says before you're saved that you are at enmity with God. You're God's enemy. All right? The day that you got saved, the Bible said over there in Romans chapter 5, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what got saved that day is your soul. It was your soul. Your soul is now at peace with God. You're not at war with God anymore. But, you're not just a soul, are you? You're made of three parts. You have a soul, but what are the other two parts? Christopher?
Flesh and your spirit.
There you go. Boy's on a roll tonight. All right, your flesh and your spirit. So, while your soul made peace with God, your flesh and your spirit are only on truces. You know that? And where before your flesh was aching under the burden of God, under the ache of sin and all that stuff, the burden was too heavy. You took Jesus Christ's offer when he told you to cast your cares upon him. You took his offer when he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, cast off the other one. You got saved and you did that. Your soul is good to go. But those flesh and spirit, you know what they often do? Once God gives them that truce, once God takes his heavy hand off of them, you know what that soul and spirit oftentimes use salvation for? For an occasion to the flesh, for an occasion to sin, like the Bible says over there in Galatians. Now that they know that they're not dying and going to hell, now that they know that everything's taken care of for them, that body, now without God's heavy hand on it, realizes that, oh, I'm saved now, everything's good, man. Now I can just kind of live however I want to. And it goes out and it does that. It continues to pursue its own desires. That spirit, you know what it does? Whatever the body pursues, the spirit justifies. That mind, it's up there like, you know what, that's okay, you can do that. You can go after that. You can pursue those things. Did you know that the Lord, he didn't liberate us from the bullets of the law to serve ourselves, but for him? And that's something we got to remember. I only brought that up to show you that in your own life, I want you, when you think about truce breakers, don't necessarily think about it just in the global scale of what's happening and the stuff leading up to the Antichrist coming and the world wars and all that stuff like that. No, there's some truce breaking that goes on inside with us each and every day. When we choose to go after the old man, after the old nature, when we choose to go after that way that God was warring with, instead of submitting it to God's way, we're breaking that truce. We're going back to that old lifestyle, okay? So don't forget that. Truce breakers. The next one is false accusers. False accusers. Now, obviously, we don't have to go into much as far as the definition for this one. You accuse someone falsely. The thing that happens nowadays is there's really no more shame in slander. And anyone that's been paying attention to what's been happening in politics and just junk around the world nowadays, you know that. Nowadays, the name of the game is you have to put out a lie as quick as possible and hope to destroy that person's character through the media before the truth can catch up and clear their name. That's what it is. When politicians get up there and they're going through that debate season and campaigning and stuff like that, they're just dropping lies faster than people can fact check them. And they're hoping that the public will catch on to those things, formulate an opinion about that person, drop them, and then choose this guy before the opponent can drop an even nastier lie on them. You saw that stuff happening back and forth. Trump dropped stuff about Bill Clinton being a rapist. Then Bill Clinton and them sent 5 women to talk about how Trump raped them. And they moved on to the next level. That's all it was. You know why? A great man said one time that a lie will travel around the world in the time that it takes the truth to put on its shoes. And that's how it works. Lies always travel a lot faster than truth. It takes truth a time to come out. But in the last days, false accusers is the way that people like to go oftentimes. False accusers. The next one is incontinent. Incontinent. Now that's not like covetousness. Incontinent is just the thing where you don't have any type of restraint whatsoever. There's no restraining your passions. There's no restraining your appetites. You lack self-restraint. You're uncontrolled. You're without limitations. There's no self-discipline whatsoever. And there's so many things you can look at in life where people do that. We've made so many things legal nowadays because of people's lack of restraint. We've made so many things acceptable now in our society because people they don't have the self-discipline anymore to say no to it. Now, some of these I'm going to try to spend so much time on so that I can get to some other ones that we do need to define a little bit better. The next one is fierce. Fierce. Now, what in the world does that mean? How can that be a characteristic? Well, it's kind of like all of your nonsense on steroids. That's what fierce is. Instead of just being mean, now you're passionately violent. Instead of acting kind of like a heathen or whatnot, now you're acting savage-like or whatnot. And it's not just, ISIS that does this. You know, we see the horrible beheadings and burnings and stuff like that they do. But you check out some of the lawsuits people put out nowadays. They're fierce, man. They're trying to bankrupt folks, over some of the stupidest things that had, didn't even hurt the person. It's just to get rich. People are fierce nowadays. You see how even Christians and churches treat each other. You would think that the war between heaven and hell was happening within churches and amongst Christians sometimes. How fierce we are. It's almost like we see a Christian fall, we hope that they never get up again. For some reason, there's just no mercy anymore. If you're fierce, you're someone without mercy, all right? The next thing says, despisers of those that are good. And that's something that I oftentimes ask myself, is there a Christian trying the best they can around me that I don't like because they make me uncomfortable in my sin? That's a good question to ask yourself. And that is really uncomfortable. When you're not doing what you ought to be doing, but someone else around you, maybe one of your friends, maybe it's not one of your friends, maybe it's one of your enemies that just happens to be in fellowship with God. That's stupid to say that, one of your enemies. You shouldn't even have any enemies besides the devil. But the fact of the matter is, you know how we get in our flesh. We let our flesh rule. We let our carnal mind rule and reign instead of God. We get like that. One of the things that despisers of those that are good, when I think of that, I think of one of the phrases that they pass around so much that I hate so much. It's that phrase, snitches get stitches. Oh my gosh, man. I mean, if you really understand what that is, it's what they're saying is that anyone that tells the truth about what happened is going to pay for it. We'd rather live in a lie. We'd rather live without people knowing what really took place rather than someone telling the truth, clearing the thing up, and then making things better. You know what the Bible says about snitches get stitches? The Bible says this: to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know something and don't come forth with it, the Bible doesn't say snitches get stitches. It says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those folks that love to use that, snitches get stitches, I can't wait. That's not right. I was going to say, before they get up there before God, after the great white throne judgment, man, and use that one. Snitches get stitches, you know, when God's dropping all their sin and pouring their life out before everyone right up there. All right? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And the reason men say stuff like that, why they like their sin concealed, is because the Bible says over there in John 3:19 that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know you're talking to a dirty person when they say that. Jen, go ahead.
What scripture are you quoting?
That was John 3:19, I believe. Yeah. All right, the next thing here. Traitors. Traitors. And the issue nowadays is that there's no more loyalty to anything. People don't have integrity once they say that they're going to get behind something to stick with it. Nowadays, your loyalty is for sale to the highest bidder. And don't forget, guys, all of these principles, all these characteristics that we're talking about are influenced by the first one that we covered. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. When you love you more than anything else, nothing else matters. Whatever works for you is the best thing. That's right in line with natural selection and evolution, survival of the fittest. Might makes right, get yours, because if you don't have yours, what else does it matter? You don't exist anymore. It's a dog-eat-dog philosophy when you subscribe to that. Traitors. Your own sell to the highest bidder. And one of the craziest things that's kind of come to light while everyone's been throwing dirt on each other during this political season was some of the truth that leaked out through like WikiLeaks and some of these other organizations that are whistleblowers. And probably one of the most tremendous details that came out was just the fact about how the current administration, or the administration that just went out, the last one, and the one before that with the Bushes, had a heavy hand in a lot of the stuff that was happening in the Middle East. So much so that starting back in 2012, you guys know what Al-Qaeda is, right? Well, in Syria, their president, Bashar al-Assad, he was over there doing his thing, you know, running the country, you know, but, you know, to the West, that's a dictator, and we don't like that guy, you know, being in power, so we got to figure out a way to get rid of him, to knock him down. We chose, because we saw how effective it was in Iraq, we chose to go ahead and start to fund and send weapons to al-Qaeda, hoping that they would build up so terrible that the Syrian army wouldn't be able to handle them. So we start to find them, send them weapons. You know what al-Qaeda ended up branching off into and becoming? ISIS. So you guys ever wonder how they got so many sweet Toyotas and weapons and great, you know, equipment to fight with over there? Uncle Sam, boy. Because we thought it would be better to have them rule than a dictator like Assad or whatnot. We're going to take him out, knock him out of power. And so we start looking at things like that, and we start looking at how is it that the liberals, the Democratic Party, could be so much for women's rights, but then even nowadays, one of the things that they're starting to push is the rights for Sharia law to come into the United States. Sharia law, one of the most oppressive things to women that the world has ever seen. You have Muslim women that are Democrats that are fighting to bring Sharia law to the United States. I know you guys might not know what all that stuff is, but just think about it. When you look at a Muslim woman in their culture, does it look like she's liberated and free to do what she wants to?
No.
She can get stoned to death for walking into a store without a man with her, okay? Now, how in the world do we get conflicts like that intertwined into a society that's supposed to be democratic and free? It's traitors. the rulers that were over that group, the Democratic Party, were looking out for their own interest. Even though the Saudis cared nothing about democracy, even though they cared nothing about the American way, they were willing to pay the folks that were in charge of that democracy, in charge of that American way, a certain amount of money so that when they retired, they could sit pretty. So what do we do? Cancel our policies, cancel the things that are supposed to make America great, to bring in things that are going to harm America. But it's all right, because at the end of the day, men and women, Hillary's case, should be lovers of their own selves. When you're a traitor, you're supposed to have a loyalty to a cause. You're supposed to have a loyalty to something. You trade that loyalty, you sacrifice the safety of what you're supposed to be standing for in order to benefit yourself. And we see that stuff so much nowadays. The next one says, heady. Heady. Now, what the heck does that mean? Think your head's like swollen or something, it's big. What does it mean to be heady? Alright, so when you're heady, it means that you're rash. You act without counting the cost. You ever heard someone say, you're jumping head in, or you're jumping in head first, you're heading in? That's how people are acting nowadays. They're not taking time to count the cost on what they're doing. They act rashly. That's something to look out for in the last days. You know how you're supposed to go into a situation, guys? It's not supposed to be heady. It's not supposed to be head first. It's supposed to be Bible first. You take the principles of the Word of God to choose how you're going to act and react to things. The Bible says, remember that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to your path. It's not supposed to be your head leading the way. The book is supposed to be leading the way, showing you which way to go. Okay? That's the right way to handle that. But after that, you have high-minded. Someone that's high-minded. Now, this phrase shows up three times once again. The Bible addresses three people about this. And what you have is, the first one is in Romans chapter 11, verse 20. And that's the Gentile. God warns the Gentile not to be high-minded. After that, he warns wealthy Christians not to be high-minded. That's in 1 Timothy 6, 17. And lastly, Laodicean Christians. Groups God addresses when it comes to being high-minded. Only three. Now, why would he tell the Gentiles to look out for being high-minded? Wealthy Christians and then Laodicean Christians. Alright, so the Gentiles. What do they have to be worried about when it comes to being high-minded? Well, the Gentiles, back in Romans 11, God is transitioning from that Jew to the Gentile. He's telling that Gentile, listen, the nation of Israel is my chosen people. They're the ones that I've always made exceptions for. They're the ones that I've been over backwards to do things for. They're my chosen people, my peculiar people that I loved, my elect. Now watch, they rejected my son when he came down here, and I gave them three chances. With John the Baptist, they rejected him. With Jesus Christ, they rejected him. And then I sent Stephen down there, and they rejected him then. So I'm going to put them on the back burner. But know this, because Israel's on the back burner, now that means I'm focusing on you all. And I'm sending my missionaries to all the Gentile nations now. They're going to go out there and baptize and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone's going to be born again through the Gentile missionaries now. Okay, that's how I'm going to accomplish my plan. But then in Romans chapter 11, verse 20, he gives them a warning. He says, even though you guys are now in favor over the Jew, be careful, because if I see you guys getting arrogant and high-minded about this thing, I'm going to put you guys back in your place as dogs under the table getting the crumbs that go to the children. So the Gentile, he's got to look out for being high-minded, because he knows that God favors him over the chosen ones now. The next one is rich Christians. Now, why would they be high-minded? Well, that would be kind of easy. They seem to be favored in materialistic things. It seems like God's blessed their life. He's given them riches. And so, therefore, obviously, God esteems them better than others. But God says be careful about being high-minded like that. Instead, the Bible talks about over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, they ought to do good to communicate with one another. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So that's something that they're supposed to look out for. But then lastly, this one definitely applies to all of us. If you're a Laodicean Christian, and that's the age that all of us are in, the Bible says that we ought to look out for being high-minded. And you know how we end up being high-minded? Because we can live like hell with almost no consequences and no persecution. We're kind of at ease. You know, that will go to your head after a while. When you read about the persecution that the church before you went through, when you read about stories like in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to God and God dropped them down on the spot. You read about the nation of Israel and the strict rules that God put them under back in the wilderness. How they said, if you have a rebellious kid, bring him out and we'll stone him. If you got somebody that picks up sticks on the Sabbath, take him out and kill him. And we see all this strict, rigid stuff that God's doing to these folks and how hard he's been on them. And then you and I can watch crazy stuff, listen to crazy stuff, say stupid stuff, do stupid stuff. And it seems like the money just keeps on coming in. The health is still here. The food is still in our bellies. You know what happens when you keep getting favor like that? It starts to go to your head. You think, well, obviously those guys didn't have something right. Maybe they didn't have enough knowledge about God so that they couldn't access the riches that I can. And, you know, all of a sudden you start thinking some stupid stuff. A Laodicean Christian gets high-minded because he didn't have God kicking him in the tail like these other guys did. The old guard, the old church, all down back throughout history. But don't forget that little warning that God snuck in Ecclesiastes chapter 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God's watching everything. He's watching it right now. He's laying off. He's backing off. But there is coming a day where all that stuff will get handled. It will all get accounted for. But God says, be careful that you don't get high-minded. And bring it closer to home, it's easy for Bible-believing Christians to get high-minded, guys. I mean, we're in a Bible-believing church with a preacher that's had 40 years of experience in the ministry of sound doctrine. He passes that stuff out that took him 20, 10, 15 years, the stuff it took him most of his life to get. You and I can sit down and get in a Bible study sometimes, if it's really big, a three-hour Bible study. And we access that stuff so quickly. We oftentimes are told that the stuff that we have our hands on, that we have a hold on, 99.9% of the preachers in this country, if not let alone just this city, they don't have a handle on. And oftentimes, you know, while growing up, you can listen to those things, and they will. They'll start to go to your head. But one of the saddest things I'll see is folks that don't have that same knowledge, folks that are even in apostasy, looking like they have a greater love for God than I do. You know, I might have all this doctrine and whatnot, and I go about my life thinking that I really got the book down. Next thing you know, you go over there and look at some silly charismatics like those at IHOP, and they have a church that's open 24 hours for prayer and worship. You know, you actually have them sold out doing that stuff for 24 hours of their day. Or as long as they can without falling asleep or whatnot. But it's funny, when you look at the Bible-believing Christians, it's hard for some of them to make 2 days out of the week to church. Don't get high-minded. The charismatics, they're goofy, they're crazy. They believe in some of the stupidest things that you could ever wrap your mind around. But at least they actually look like they're enjoying their salvation above all. You know where the charismatics learned to shout from? Baptists that were on fire back in the day. But now we don't do it because we don't want to look like them. I hope the charismatics never really get into Chipotle or like fried chicken, because then, I mean, if you guys drop that, I don't know, man. I'm just going to look like a charismatic or something. All right? You know, you talk about how our relationship with God is so great because we're the true church with the true Bible. But it's funny how that, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are bold to go knock on someone's door just to tell them a lie. It's hard for me to open up my mouth when I'm given almost an open door sometimes at work. You know, you ever think about that stuff? That's stuff that we've got to take note of and be careful for. Yes, in the last days, knowledge is going to increase and the revelation of the book becomes more and more clear. But notice how absent we are, the power of God. Where we've got more knowledge, we've traded that for the power and for the influence of God in our lives, for the faith. Some of those old boys that God used down throughout history couldn't read the English language even. All they did was have a faith and trust in what God said or what they had heard him say, and they went and sold their whole life out to him and did great things for him. You and I have got the whole plan laid out, can lay it out backwards and forwards, jump off a million years into eternity and talk about the plan that's going to be happening, but we won't trust God with tomorrow, with obeying him today to provide for us tomorrow. Be not high-minded. All right. Well, look at that. See, thank God. Look at that, guys. We're down to the last one right now. This is beautiful. Yeah. I know you're saying amen because you're about to fall asleep on me, but it's all good. We're almost there. Look at this. The last one. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, here we've come full circle. We're back to the root problem. The first thing we looked at was, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Lovers of their own selves. And how does it end? Pleasures, loving pleasure more than lovers of God. This is simply saying, I love me more than I love him. It's kind of like saying, he must decrease, but I must increase. And when it comes down to it, it's as simple as saying that I love what God can provide me more than I love him. You love the provisions more than you love the provider. Now this, once again, all comes back to men loving themselves more than they love God. But maybe when you get some time, really stop and think about that. You know, if you say you love God, do you love God just because of what he gives you, just because of what he does? And the question I want to leave you guys with tonight is, would you be blown away by him if he never did anything else for you the rest of your life? Would God still be as huge to you, however he is tonight, whatever scale that is, if he didn't do one more good thing for you the rest of your life? If he just left the rest of your life just go to pot? Didn't help you out, didn't accomplish anything else. How would he be to you? When I was thinking of that, I kind of started thinking about how we are with celebrities or even people that we're attracted to. Because I've talked to some people that say, I don't get like that over celebrities. Okay, well, I'm sure you've been attracted to someone or you wanted someone to like your look your way. And you know, when you think about that, people oftentimes just get like starstruck. They get like some type of emotional rush. Just because they see someone famous, they get close to them. I'm talking about when they actually run into them in real life. And it's funny. I mean, you see them kind of get jumpy and excited, and they start to jitter and kind of even shake, even like when they're getting close to that celebrity. And, you know, you go up and ask them, you would think, this guy must have done something amazing for you, right? And that celebrity has never done anything for them. They don't even know their name. They've never sent them anything. They've never paid a single bill for them or nothing like that. But there's like this buzz with this atmosphere. And what it is, it's just our human nature. We get excited about someone's status. We get excited about being in a very sensational atmosphere. The same thing happens if you don't care for celebrities when you get around someone that you like. This person might not even know that you exist. You know, you're walking through the hall, and for whatever reason, you know, you've always checked them out and always been looking at them from a distance, you know, no matter where they're at. You could, Aaron's giggling up here. She must know, have a personal testimony about this. All right, so, you know, they just pass you. Every time you see them, like, nothing's happening, and then all of a sudden, maybe you're having a horrible day, and this person just starts to, you kind of think, is that their hair? Yeah, it kind of pops and waves just like their hair does. Next thing you know, you get closer and closer, the bodies dissipate between you guys, and there they are, face to face. You know, you're just like, you know, and you do like some goofy thing, and they walk by, they probably didn't even notice you, and they just like on by you and gone. You know, but you've been Twitter-pated, you got all these flutters and jitters inside of you and everything like that, and now your day was made better just by seeing that person that didn't even know you exist. This person has done absolutely nothing for you, but yet you admire them. You're impressed by them. What's that all about? Back when we were kids, we used to walk around the plaza Sunday afternoon to walk off dinner and stuff like that. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think the plaza was like heaven on earth. I used to think it was the best place ever. Everything was fancy. It was shiny down there. You always see like cool sports cars. You'd always see the magazines down there. And it was the most amazing place. I would love to go down there and spend my time. The plaza never gave me anything. Everything down there was way too expensive. I wasn't even old enough to walk into most of the places. You had to have like on a button down and a tie or something like that to go into most of those places. I thought it was the greatest place on the earth, though, just because of how clean and awesome that it looked. But the whole thing I'm saying is, these things never gave us anything, and yet we admire them. My question to you is, if God never did one more thing for you in your life, would you look at him the same way that you look at these? Temporal, carnal, earthly things. It's the only reason that we love God, because of what he's provided for us. Have you ever taken the time to get to know who he is, just to understand what type of privilege it is just to be able to know a being that is so powerful like he is? You know, that's something that we really got to stop and take time to do. The reason why that's important, guys, is simply because I think one of the biggest reasons why we struggle with sin is we don't understand how amazing God is. And that's why oftentimes I'll choose my sin over him. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. For whatever reason, I'll esteem whatever stupid thing I'm getting ready to do to be better than my fellowship with God. Because I must not have my eyes, I must not have that close enough relationship to understand who he truly is. This last thing brings us full circle back to number one. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And the last one, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is exactly why we sin. Sin is pleasing to the flesh. And oftentimes, we're choosing between right and wrong. It's just a choice between pleasure and pain. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. One more of those verses you can add to your sin fighting verses. So here it is, 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now here it comes, the key. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from what? From sin? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, without your mind, you know, taking this thing and getting really sensational with it and thinking that you have to go start beating yourself and all that junk like that, just remember that. Whatever the issue is, whatever the temptation is that you're dealing with, it usually comes down to that. Pleasure versus pain. You know, it's going to hurt to keep your mouth shut when you want to say something smart sometimes. It's going to hurt, you know, not to take that extra bite. No. There's all kinds of things in your life that when you really look at the formula, it breaks down to kind of just that simple right there. It's a pleasure versus something that God's asking you to suffer through. A pain that he's asking you to go through. Pleasure versus pain. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, there's your motivation. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What are you suffering through in your life? If there's nothing that you're suffering through, maybe there's nothing that you're actually living righteous for? You know, that's the thing about Laodicea. Like I said, we have everything right there at our fingertips. Nothing's held back from us. So you know what has to happen? We've got to have that self-discipline. This is where that incontinence comes from. Out of control, no self-discipline, no self-restraint. You're going to have it to accomplish verse 1 in 1 Peter chapter 4. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You know what your coaches are going to say to you when you get out there and start doing two-a-days, when you get out there and start running all those miles to get in shape and get conditioning? No pain, no gain. You know why the Laodicean church shows up at the judgment seat of Christ? Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. No pain, no gain. We haven't suffered for nothing. And the stuff that we should shield our eyes from, the stuff that we should hold back from saying, we just let it flow out. It's pleasurable to us. Let it go. That's the thing right there. We're incontinent. Name me one thing you can't do as a Christian that the unsaved world can. You have access to it all. The question you got to ask yourself is, name me one thing that I won't do that the rest of the world will. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. But don't take that and think that's the end of it, guys. You know the promises that come along with suffering. For if we suffer with him, what's going to happen? We shall also reign with him. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. For our light affliction, which we endure now, is but for a moment, and it works for us the far more exceeding eternal weight and glory. The question you're being asked every time that you're tempted to sin is simply this. Do you love God more than this? Do you love God more than this? And whatever you decide to do, that's going to be your declaration right to God's face. So when you're tempted, and nobody sins on accident, okay? Let's just drop that out there. There's no accidental sins and stuff like that. We know exactly what we're doing. We make up our mind to go that way. So when we do, just remember that. What you're telling God, you're saying, listen, there's pleasure over here, and there's you over here. I would like to make a declaration right now to your face, Lord. I'm choosing pleasure over you. Now, that's not to make it seem hopeless for you guys. That's really to encourage you. There is a place for good, strong, hearty discipline and restraint in your life. And it will work for you far more exceeding an eternal weight and glory. But it takes character to do that. And it takes a hard stand against this list that we went through to accomplish that. And can I give you one last token to accomplish that? Back to number one. The moment that you start loving yourself, the moment you put yourself first, before thou shalt love the Lord thy God first, thy neighbor, other people second, and then you third, you're at the top of the stairs of these characteristics. You're ready to fall down all of them. You won't have to put yourself in that predicament where it's always just pleasure in God. Just put God in the first place. And then enjoy the pleasure that he brings, a life of living for God, a righteous living, a righteous life. It's good stuff there. All right, well, let's close up there. Thank God we got through that list. We got some good definitions out of that. Hope you guys, later on in life, when you're referring to this chapter, when you're doing devotions and stuff like that, you'll have those definitions there and be able to take those things and expound on them based off of what God puts on your heart. So, good deal. Thank God. Got through it. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get out of here. Are they done yet? Did they actually end before them?
Yeah.
Oh, no. Okay. All right. We'll save that clap for later. All right. Well, let's pray, guys. We'll be out of here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the time that we got to spend in your word. It's always good just to take a pause from the chaos of the world out there, from the routines, Lord, and just get back to the book and enjoy some time together in fellowship with you. I pray and ask that these kids will be able to apply these things to their lives, Lord, and not just fall victim to that list, Lord, and just go in with the number and be common along with everyone else, Lord. We got some exceptional kids in this church, Lord, and exceptional people. And Father, all your children are exceptional, Lord, because they have you in them. And I pray that they realize what's in them and tap into that, Father, to accomplish what you want us to accomplish in this last day and not go along with the mainstream. We love you and thank you and pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
All right.
Oh, yeah, get your cards. Somebody might have better notes. Like mine is really sloppy.
Dude, I can.
Okay, go for it. It starts here, and then it goes there.
Okay. So I might intertwine it in my.
Yeah, go for
it. Child.
What does that mean?
What?
Good 16 to
17. Oh, it's my debate teacher's name. His name's Mr. Good, and so we always use his name.
I'm not gonna catch it.
That's awesome.
Hymnals. What?
Oh, yeah. I got
Why
that.
Why don't you have one? Were you not singing?
Yeah, were
no,
you not
singing? Apparently,
singing.
You weren't
singing.
What?
She was sharing with my dad.
Excuse me.
Oh,
okay.
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 Thank you.
That would make you really upset if I did that?
Yeah, because I already have a stutter on one of my first ones.
Oh, really?
That's sad.
You just put your name right on the first one?
No, I just didn't like the way